When Jesus came, he was found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at that last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had said so, and so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but within that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, following her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit, and was troubled. He said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man could not have died? Jesus therefore, again, groaning himself, cometh to the grave. It was indeed a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone, Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come take away both our faith and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that this is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews passed over with nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should know it, that they might take him.
Well, this is one of the very tender scenes in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's a portion that sometimes is read at the funeral and in connection with the loss of a loved one. And what a precious scene, what a precious glimpse we're given here of the Lord Jesus and this little home in Bethany. And I had this portion on my heart, and then when our brother George read another account of a scene in that same home, I trust the Lord has this for us. Just to go back for a moment before we comment on what took place here. You know, when the Lord Jesus was here in this world, there were very few homes where the Lord Jesus was really welcome. The foxes had holes and the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. In fact, later in this very gospel, we read, every man went to his own house, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Very few homes where the Lord Jesus was really welcome. But there was one home at least where the Lord Jesus was welcome, and a home where on a number of occasions in his pathway, he turned his weary feet and sat down in the midst of those that he loved and those that loved him. And it's precious to trace those scenes. Brother George read to us the one where the Lord Jesus came to that home, and those sisters, Mary and Martha, no doubt were working together, busy, preparing for the arrival of their divine guest. And when the Lord Jesus entered that home, Mary said, oh, this is an opportunity that can't be missed. I'm going to sit down now and hear what the Lord Jesus has to say. And the Lord Jesus valued it. Not that he didn't value Martha's service. We don't want to make a mistake and say that he was discrediting Martha's service. But there was one thing needful, and Mary had chosen that good part, and that was to sit at Jesus' feet. But that was a happier scene. Martha serving, Mary sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, but sorrows come into our homes, don't they? And many of us, no doubt here in recent time, have experienced real sorrows of one sort or another that come into our homes. You know, just because we seek to have a Christian home and a light and testimony in our neighborhood and community doesn't mean we're immune to problems and difficulties and sorrows. We're in a world of sin. We suffer the same things as perhaps our ungodly neighbors and those down the street and those we work with and go to school with and so on. But the wonderful thing is, these sisters, Mary and Martha, who had enjoyed the Lord Jesus at happier times in their home, now they knew where to turn. When the sorrow came, they had developed a relationship with the Lord Jesus so that when the sorrow came, they knew where to turn. They weren't completely overwhelmed by it. And really, brethren, I know there's much in this chapter and there's the context we need to consider, but just by way of introduction, with all that our brethren have been going through and what we've heard this weekend, what is taking place at a funeral that perhaps this very moment, isn't it wonderful that if we develop a relationship with the Lord Jesus, and he is, as it were, an invited divine guest in our homes every day, then when the sorrows come, we don't need to be overwhelmed either. We have one that we can turn to. We're not to our heavenly home yet, brethren. We're not to the Father's house yet, but God has given us families and homes here on earth, and he desires that through the presence of the Lord Jesus, he would be an intricate part of those homes that he has established for our blessing while we wait till we're all safe in the Father's house. It's important to see, just to get the context here a little bit, that by the end of the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is the rejected one. He has been now fully rejected by those he had come to bless. It's the fulfillment of what we have in the first chapter. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And it's confirmed by the end of this 10th chapter that this is the reality of the situation. But it's interesting, as you go on now in John's Gospel, you find that God makes sure that though his Son has been outwardly rejected, there are individuals who have seen him for who he is, the Son of God, and that there is going to be glory brought to him in spite of the rejection of the Jewish nation as a nation. And I say that not to skip over, but just to get the a little outline. In these two chapters, 11 and 12, we have his glory brought before us in three different ways as to his person. If we were to just go down to the fourth verse for a moment, he speaks, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And then notice this, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now we can make some further comments on this later on. But here we find that there's going to be glory brought to him in connection with his being the Son of God. But then just skip over to the 12th chapter for a moment. And verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is really glory brought to him, recognized as to his title as Son of David. And there's going to be a day coming when it will be fully recognized. Here it was very temporary, and the Lord had to say, this generation draweth nigh unto me and praiseth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But nevertheless, God made sure that this testimony of the one who had been rejected by the nation is brought out. And then just drop down again in this same chapter, the 23rd chapter, verse 23. I'm sorry, the 12th chapter and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So here it is in connection with his title as the Son of Man. And it's a subject that could be developed. But God, again, I say, made sure that there was glory going to be brought to the Lord Jesus in these three different characters, in spite of the fact that he was rejected. And this is why, the great reason why he had allowed Lazarus not only to be sick, but in his absence to pass away, so that in the going there and raising him from the dead, eventually there was going to be glory brought to himself as the Son of God.
I one time asked a brother, what's the difference between the title Son of God and Son of Man? And he answered me shortly. He said, the title Son of God is what he was as God for man. The title Son of Man is what he was as a man for God. That was a help to me.
The chapter before, the shepherd dies for the sheep. But not only did he die for them, he's going to raise them. I was thinking of the sixth chapter of John. Just turn there for a minute. And the 40th verse, the 39th verse. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He's not just going to, we're not just going to be there in spirit, but we'll be there body, soul, and spirit. The next verse. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And then down in the 44th verse, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I remember brother having a funeral, and he pointed to the coffin and he said, our dear sister here lies in this coffin and is going to be lowered into the grave, but she's not going to stay there. God's going to raise her up again. Now, this is a wonderful thing.
Well, the chapter opens in a very touching way. Lazarus was sick. And the Lord looks down today on this planet, and he knows every one of his own, and he knows everyone that's sick. And maybe there's someone here, and you weren't prayed for in the prayer meeting because your sickness wasn't such to keep you from coming to these meetings. But maybe there's someone here, and you're suffering. Not a lot of people know about it, but you're sick. The Lord knows about it. He looks down and he knows your down sittings and uprisings. He knows what's going on with you internally. And so Lazarus was sick. And where was Lazarus from? Well, he was from Bethany. Bethany's an interesting place to trace through the Word of God, but wasn't a place of any great significance politically or economically. But it was a little town that is mentioned several times. And one of the reasons it's mentioned is because it was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You know, I often think of this as I look around a crowd like this. You know, there's some here from some very insignificant little towns. Towns I would have never known of, they never heard of it if it hadn't been that you were from that town. Or there was a little assembly gathered to the Lord's name. Probably never would have heard of Marysville, Washington, or Lowry, Minnesota, or some of the other little towns. Perhaps you would have never heard of Smith Falls, Ontario. You came to Smith Falls if you've never been there. It's a very insignificant little town of 8,000 or 9,000 people. But we love those towns, those areas. We're familiar with them. Why? Because there are those we know and love there. There are those of like precious faith, those that we have concern and care for. And that's what makes those places geographically. Well, here was the little town of Bethany. Here was this little home, as we've been saying, that the Lord loved to visit. And now there was a difficulty in that home. Did the Lord Jesus know about that difficulty before they came and told him? Yes, he did. Did he know how he was going to take care of the difficulty and bring comfort? Yes, he did. But as we go through these verses, we're going to see an unfolding of the ways and purposes of the Father and the Son as to a timetable that was perfect. Perfect as to bring out the glory of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, and perfect as to the comfort and the lessons that the Lord had for this little family, as well as those that were there and knew them. And in the end, we find that there were many who believed as a result of how, not only this event, but how the Father and the Son caused it to unfold. And brethren, he causes things to unfold in our lives, not as quickly as we would like, not in the way we would often like, but if we're content and willing to submit, it will be in the end for his glory, for our comfort, and the blessing of others.
I suppose there's a number of things that we learn from this chapter. One is that God's timetable is not necessarily ours. We may make a prayer or an appeal to God for a particular trial or circumstance that we go through. If we learn anything from Martha, we learn what it is to be impatient. If we learn anything from Mary, we learn what it is to be patient. If we see the end result of the trial, we find that God is behind it, and it's for his glory. It's for our blessing, for our encouragement, and he's not far from it. He feels it. He's identified with it. The Lord Jesus knows what it is to feel what we're going through. as our high priest, he's suffered and he knows what it is to suffer. So we really see all these things in this chapter, don't we? It certainly is a dispensational picture, but it's really, there's these practical things that as we follow through this chapter, we can learn to understand and to trust God and to realize he is in full control. We are blessed people to be able to look at a picture where we can see that the things that were done in the order that they were done is not necessarily the way that we would have wanted them to be done. But they were the way that they were done in order that lessons would be learned. We would learn something about the heart of God, and still he would accomplish what was on his heart and what was for the glory of God.
Nature didn't control the Lord, did it? It looked like the Lord didn't love Lazarus, like he said he did, because he didn't move, and he could have prevented it. But the Lord is waiting for a word from his Father. Of course, if we had that power, we'd have been down there and prevented him from dying.
It's also instructive, is it not, that when they sent word, they didn't send word for the Lord to come, nor did they send word on the basis of what they had done or their love for the Lord. They just simply sent word to say, he whom thou lovest is sick. And they just left it at that, and I think that's beautiful faith. You know, sometimes the tendency of our hearts is perhaps to plead for some blessing, perhaps some healing of a loved one or in our own life on the basis of, well, Lord, look what I've done. Or, Lord, I've tried to love you and I've tried to serve you and I've tried to honor you. It's true they did love the Lord. They loved him very much. It's true they had entertained him as a divine guest in their home. But that had no basis now with their message. They just said, Lord, the one you love, he whom thou lovest is sick. Because they realized, I believe, that his love for them was far, far more than any response that had been by grace in their hearts. And that if there was going to be any blessing, it didn't depend on their response. And brethren, I believe that's a good lesson for all of us to learn. It's good for myself. Perhaps I better only point the finger at myself. But again, to realize how much he loves us. He does desire our blessing and our good, not because of anything in us. Now, thank God he delights in our response, and he wants that response, my son, give me thine heart, and so on. But look, when we come to the Lord in any difficulty or situation, how thankful we are should be that we can come with a sense of his love for us. If I come with a sense of my own love, that's going to discourage me, because that's feeble at best. But if I come with a sense of his love toward me and toward my family and my brethren, that makes all the difference. That gives me confidence.
Hezekiah did that, didn't he? And the Lord allowed a test to him, and it turned out to be a wreck.
If we have the power of God, we would probably change a lot of circumstances. But if we had the wisdom of God, we change nothing.
Right. Yeah. I think it is good to consider this. One hallmark of inspiration is that it's homely, if I can use that in a proper sense. That is, it does touch our affections, doesn't it? And we certainly can read this on that level. And yet, it also has a broader scope. And so, as has been briefly mentioned, there is a dispensational picture here as well. Both are characteristic of the divine inspiration, aren't they? And so just to give a brief outline here, the first 11 chapters of John. In the first 11 chapters, we have the Lord, in a certain sense, in controversy with that which is Jewish. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so one thing after another, whether it's the failing waters of chapter 4, he replaces it with the living waters of himself, whether it's Feast of Tabernacles, which was a dead feast to the Jews, he replaces with himself. One thing after another that was Jewish, he sets aside and replaces with that which is eternal in himself. And when we get to the 11th chapter, we get to the climax of that first section. And we see that, as Martha says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, he wouldn't have died. But the fact is that man is seen as bankrupt. There's no hope. The only hope for man is in death and resurrection. And that's what we have here, isn't it? And it's good to keep that in perspective. I remember some years ago we had several funerals in our local area in Spokane. Several brethren passed away just within a few months of each other. And we went to the same funeral home each time. It was a Christian man that some had known that was the funeral director there. And after seeing him the third time in just a couple months, I said, well, you see an awful lot of funerals. I said, I don't go to many non-Christian funerals, frankly, I said, but there must be a difference between a Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral. And he looked me right in the eye and he said, it's just like night and day. Because for the Christian, it's resurrection, isn't it? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a wonderful truth that is. How could we want anyone back that's in the Lord's presence? And yet for the unbeliever, what is it? A leap into the dark? I remember where I grew up in Columbus, there was a Catholic bishop that passed away. And those were his last words, a leap into the dark. He had no idea what lay ahead. And so, as I say, the first 11 chapters really give us that. Our brother Eric Smith, Bob, maybe you can give me the exact verses on this, but he used to mention that John can be divided into three parts. Life, light, and love. And I believe the first 11 chapters are life, aren't they? But it's not continuation of our natural life, but it's a resurrection life, new creation. And that's the great truth if we have. Again, I just mention this because we like this look at the affectionate side, and that's good. It has a place. But it's also good to get the scope of Scripture, isn't it? So I believe the first 11 chapters we have life, but it's resurrection life, and it's in the person of Christ. And then the next chapters, through chapter 17 perhaps, it's light. It's what's often called the upper room ministry. Some started with chapter 12, some with chapter 13. But nonetheless, it's light. It's the budding of Christianity, as it's often been mentioned. And then in the last chapters, we have the Lord Jesus accomplishing that work that makes it all possible. That's love.
Difficult to see here in these verses to the different persons that it's talking about, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And we are individuals, brethren, we're all different. And God has an appreciation for us in the way we are. Sometimes we don't like the way we are and we try to be somebody else. Don't do that. Let the Lord work on you just where you are. And I find it very beautiful here. Lazarus, I don't think we have any record of anything he said in life, do we? Don't remember anything that Lazarus said. And yet he is pretty prominent in this chapter. Then it says, the town was the town of, and it gives Mary first, and her sister Martha. Why is that? I don't know for sure, but we learn, like it was said earlier, that in Luke chapter 10, the house was Martha's house. She received him into her house. she had a sister called Mary. But there's no doubt, brethren, that Mary was more sensitive and understanding of the Lord's teaching than Martha. It was a matter of personality, like Martha said, she was restless, like we are too. But Mary, I don't know if I'm insinuating things, but it seemed like Mary understood the Lord's words that he was going to be rejected and rise again, because Mary listened to his words. And when it came to the cross or the tomb, you don't see Mary of Bethany there. She came beforehand to anoint his body for the burial. There seemed to be intelligence with that woman, more so than even the 12 apostles. They didn't seem to capture what the Lord was saying. And so often we listen to Scripture and we don't get it. But here is a woman who seemed to understand, and I think it's beautiful. The town of Mary and her sister Martha. But then notice in verse 5 it says, now Jesus loved Martha. Isn't that beautiful? Is his love any different towards Martha because she was a little bit more restless? And in Luke 10, she was the one that was not very happy with the fact that Mary was just sitting there. Jesus loved Martha. I think that's beautiful. Mm-hmm. And her sister. Didn't mention Mary, but it was. And Lazarus. So we're individuals, brethren. We're all different. And it's beautiful to me to see how God picks up each one of us and works with us like we are and develops us. Everyone is different. And so it's a beautiful thing to contemplate how the Lord picks up each one of us and works with us. Going through Latin America and seeing the different ones that God picks up and works with and uses, I mean, is a constant source of enjoyment to me.
I think this is the seventh miracle or sign that the Lord Jesus does. There's seven of them, total of eight if you want to take in chapter 21. But it's very uniquely connected with Israel and their restoration and their salvation. And so we see how the Lord Jesus looks at us, you might say, when we were sick, or looked at Israel when they were sick. And he saw the end of what was going to happen, and he loved them. I was loved before I was ever saved. I was loved when I was sick. And I was loved when I was dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus loved me and he died for me. And the resurrection, which was brought out, is the end result that I have life through his death and resurrection. He loves me. He loved Lazarus. So when I got saved, did I always walk in a way that pleased the Lord Jesus? No, I don't. I'm sorry, I don't. But he still loves me. And I think that's the way it is with Martha. He says, Martha, thou art troubled about many things, but Mary has found the best part, and you should be here. Because it's there that you learn what is in the heart of Jesus, and that's where Mary learns. And so, but he still loves her. He still loves me, even though I maybe am not what I should be. But is there those times when maybe I am enjoying communion and I'm in the stream of God's thoughts? I'm thankful if that happened to me. I'm thankful to know he loves me then too. And so it's really a comfort to me that during these times when there's trials and there's difficulties, and I don't always enter into the stream of his thoughts, that he loves me and he's still acting in a way that's consistent with his will and for my blessing.
It's different how each one of them received this. And Martha felt, the Lord should have been there. She kind of rebuked him. And I suppose that many of these thoughts are going through the minds of the Colemans. I remember, and you're not supposed to use personal experiences, but I remember when I had a boy, he was 9 years old, and we were on an island and where it was all right to ride. He had a step through Honda, and I allowed him to ride that thing. We had people coming over, and so I thought I'd put this up and not allow them, but he wanted to go down and get his friend and bring him, and he came down around a corner and he smashed into the back of a vehicle, and they had to carry him off in a helicopter. And that night they called and they said, "We don't think he's going to make it. You need to come down to the hospital in Olympia." Well, you can understand how one would feel. He didn't die that night, and I remember I was off that time and I'm laying out in the lawn thinking, I have to take this from the hand of a loving father. And so I think that's what Mary learned. She learned to trust, not question God her father. And then she perhaps didn't know God as her father at that time. But there is that trust there. And we have to believe that it's coming from, even though it may seem that God doesn't love us, but it is. All things work together for good. And I believe, I can look back. You can look back on that scene and know why the Lord allowed it. But it does. Comes from the hand of a loving father. This did. Although it looked like, that the Lord Jesus just didn't care.
We see, too, with the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, he wouldn't do anything apart from a word from his Father either. And in the chapter before, when he addressed those who spoke of stoning him and so on, he brought out very clearly, "I and my Father are one," and he worked the works of the Father and so on, and he could not move without a word from the Father. He did always those things that pleased the Father. He did the Father's will perfectly. And so why did he remain 2 days? Why did he allow Lazarus to die? Well, he hadn't had a word from the Father to go. When he received that word, and it was the Father's time, then he did go in obedience. And there was, as a result, as we said, glory brought to him as to the Father and to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. So wonderful to see the perfect submission of the Lord Jesus to the will of his Father. And as we understand this in our souls, then doesn't it help us to carry out in a practical way what you have just said, Brother Vern, and that is for us to submit to the will of the Father in our lives, to see that he has not only circumstances lined out in our lives, but has been said, a perfect timetable. And this is a day, brethren, when perhaps this is more needful for us to be reminded of than ever. Why? Because this is a day of instant answers and remedies to everything. And there's an 800 number and a penicillin and a this and a that to answer every question and help every malady. And again, I'm not saying those things are wrong. I'm thankful for medications when we're sick. I'm thankful for an 800 number we can call when there's a problem and get some advice. But sometimes we forget that God doesn't work instantaneously. The Lord Jesus doesn't work as quickly as we see men would like him to work, or as things sometimes work at school and at the office and so on. And One of the great lessons I believe God seeks to teach us, especially in the day in which we live, is submission and waiting his time.
It's a question of faith, isn't it? And I don't know, I have pondered over that too. Remember when we lived in Bolivia, we helped to bury a lot more children than adults. There's just a lot of infant mortality, and I found that the people down there don't question God like we do up here. I wonder, why do we question the Lord? And I think it's because we're taught to have confidence in ourselves. And if something goes wrong, then you analyze it, and you figure it out, and you try to come to some conclusions. But when we're dealing with God and his purposes and his ways, brethren, we need to bow to his hand, recognize he understands everything. He's not only head of his church, the body, he is head over all things to the church. In other words, everything that affects us. He is in full control of that circumstance. And you and I think we can understand all the purposes and ways of God. We can't. So like you say, Brother Vern, it seemed like it was insensitive of the Lord to wait 2 days there when he got the news that Lazarus was sick. But there was another purpose. Mm-hmm. He was not going to move simply because there was a need. He was going to wait the direction of his Father, and as a result, there was much more glory brought to God in the way it took place in this chapter. Wonderful.
It's also significant to see here that Lazarus is mentioned as a certain man who was sick. We don't know whether he lived with Mary and Martha in the same house, but it's mentioned here that he lived in the same town, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, these two women were special women because they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary had in a special way significant because she spiritually understood who the Lord Jesus was and what he was going to do. Because she was the one who had anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. Martha was also special because she had a special understanding of the Lord Jesus. She was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Because she acknowledged that personally he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is, at that time, a very special, because there were very few who acknowledged that. Even his brothers who grew up with him in the same family were not disciples of the Lord Jesus while he lived, but they became the disciples of the Lord Jesus after his death. Because it was then that they acknowledged by the Spirit who he was. But these two women, they acknowledged by the Spirit already who he was before he died. And it mentioned what they both said and what the one did. That made her very special because she acknowledged that he was going to die for them. And of Lazarus, we know another Lazarus, who was at the rich man's gate, and he read, he ate of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, was fed by that, and the dogs licked his feet. And of the rich man, we are not told who he was, his name, but he had, and in that story, Lazarus' name, and also that he, when he died, was in Abraham's bosom, a special place also, and he was a poor man. So it is significant here that what these people were and what they did for the Lord Jesus, that was, is he especially brought out, and then also what they received, a special acknowledgement. The Lazarus of this man received a special acknowledgement, and here Lazarus received a special acknowledgement. He was the brother of those two women. He had a special intelligence about the Lord Jesus, which is here brought up.
We have the Lord saying in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Well, that's a term that has a technical meaning, doesn't it, if we can put it that way, in the New Testament. It refers to the state of the of soul of the believers after death. Now, that doesn't mean that the soul sleeps per se, but it's rather the thought that they passed into a different condition. And again, it's used over and over of believers. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to pass through the article of death. But it's only of believers, isn't it, that it speaks of as sleeping. But then I wanted to mention in verse 15, he states plainly that Lazarus is dead in verse 14, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Why does he say that? To the intent that ye may believe. Well, the grand issue here is that mankind is not only sick, but he's terminal. And the only solution, the only remedy, is death and resurrection in Christ. And that's such an important point for us to get a hold of, isn't it? Law-keeping, in a sense, was the desire to see if man was sick, not only that he was sick, but if he could cure himself. And so the Lord let men undergo the articles of the law. That's part of what he waited for. But ultimately the conclusion is just what we have here. Man is not merely sick, but he's dead in trespasses and sins. We need new life. And that life is in resurrection, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's so important that we get a hold of this. This is Christianity. It differs fundamentally from what went before. There's many people today that want to mix up Christianity and Judaism. And that's flawed, isn't it? Because under Judaism, the question is whether man is only sick or not. But under Christianity, the issue is that man is not only sick, that's plain, I think, to most people, but man is dead in trespasses and sins.
Just a little word on sleep, because I think it's important to see it in the context you mentioned. And sleep is really taken up in three different ways in Scripture. There's physical sleep, of course. The Lord Jesus, as a man, was weary when he was in the back of the disciples' boat on one occasion. And he caught a few moments of sleep, of natural physical rest. before he rose and rebuked the storm. And so there's physical sleep. And then if we were to go to another aspect, there's that which it has to do with being spiritually lethargic or asleep. And so in the end of Romans, he says it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. It's neither physical sleep or physical night he's talking about there. It's in a spiritual sense. We can get into a Laodicean spirit and attitude where we become indifferent or asleep to that which is ours and our heavenly calling and so on. And so this is there's a spiritual night, darkness over this world, and it's deepening every hour. And we want to be careful as believers we don't become spiritually indifferent and asleep to those things. But then as you say here, it's a little different, and it's really in connection with the body that sleeps, isn't it? Sleep is a temporary state of things. When we go to bed tonight, we're going to lie down and sleep, and in the natural course of things, it's only a temporary state of things. After a few hours, we have every expectation that we're going to rise up out of our beds, get ready, and come back to the meetings tomorrow. It's temporary. And I believe that's why those who've died in faith are referred to as being asleep, because it's temporary. I remember when it first really hit me was when my father passed away some years ago, and we stood at the grave, and I had the privilege and responsibility to speak at my father's graveside. But as I stood there and they lowered that coffin into the ground, what really swept over my soul and was a great comfort to me was that this is a temporary state of things. We're going to lay this body in the grave, as we say, asleep in Jesus, but this body is not going to remain in the grave. This body is going to rise again. There's going to be a moment when every body that has fallen asleep in Jesus from the beginning of time, from Abel down, is going to be raised. Not with the same body that they went into the grave. Well, it's the same body, but not in the same condition. But it's going to be a changed body. Not necessarily a new body, but a changed body. And it's going to be a body of glory like unto his body of glory. But what a comfort that was then. And it's been a real comfort to me as I have stood by many gravesides of loved ones, family, brethren, and loved ones, everyone from a child stillborn to someone who was nigh unto 100 years of age. But it doesn't matter. If that person dies a believer in Christ or before the age of responsibility like little Daniel, it's a temporary state of things. But again, I want to stress what Brother Eric said, because we never want to give the impression there's such a thing as soul sleep. When a person draws their last breath, they are in a place of consciousness, either absent from the body and present with the Lord. My father and little Daniel, they are in the enjoyment of the Lord's presence now. Or they are in a place of conscious torment. Neither one have their bodies yet, but they are in a place of either conscious bliss or conscious torment. There is no such thing, as some have tried to propagate down through the ages, that when we die there's an unconscious state of things until the resurrection or whatever other events are going to take place. No. Everyone who's dead is conscious in one place or another. But those who died in faith, it's a body, it's a temporary state of things, and so it's referred to as sleep.
The believer, and even the unbeliever, is far more conscious on the other side of them, I think, than we tend to look at their bodies and we think they're unconscious, that we have that impression, but it is true that far more conscious without the impediments that we experience here in this life.
And Bob, they wouldn't want to come back, those who are asleep in Jesus, for 5 minutes, even if they had opportunity. When Samuel was called up, he said, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up from the dead?" And those who are in the conscious sense of the Lord's presence, if they had any opportunity, they wouldn't want to come back. And if we had one inkling of what they're enjoying now, we wouldn't wish them back for one moment if we could just understand what they are enjoying. They are in a better waiting place. They're waiting for the same thing we are. They're waiting for the resurrection and the glorification of the body and so on, but the change of the body. But brethren, they're in a far better waiting place than we are, and we ought to be thankful for them. Yes, we sorrow, we feel it, but for them we ought to be thankful that they're there waiting for that moment.
But the Lord did bring Lazarus back, didn't he?
Yes.
With a very specific purpose. Yes. That he was a powerful testimony to the power of resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Son of God, he spoke and the dead heard.
I wish you'd have said something about what that was like. I always wondered, you know. He came back, but he didn't say anything about it. I wish he had.
Yeah, I have a question about that that I hope some can shed some light on. What do we say about all these books that are being written on afterlife experiences, people that come back? I think there's some spiritual wisdom that we should apply to that, but I'd like to hear what others have to say on that. Is there a danger there?
Danger of our imagination insinuating things and impressions, and we have to subject everything to the Word of God. And the Word of God does speak about the other side, but we need to submit what is said to that standard.
Look at Luke chapter 16. I don't say this is a full answer, but it may get some help in that direction. Luke chapter 16, in connection with another Lazarus, the rich man's Lazarus, the poor beggar, the rich man had seen that Lazarus was comforted in the bosom of Abraham. Look at verse 27. The rich man was talking to him and saying, to Abraham, Father, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come unto this place of torment. So we often hear that sometimes that someone had a near-death experience and had expressed the what took place in their life and were instructed to go back and tell others. So that they would hear the gospel and be saved. And I do not know the full answer to that. I sometimes just throw a question mark over it. But here, look at verse 29. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now God has chosen through the Word of God to give the gospel through vessels, weak and failing such as we. To give forth the Word of God. And so here, in this case, he says, no, you don't need to send somebody back from the dead. Go to the Word. Go to Abraham. Go to, they have Moses and the prophets. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets,
yeah, I think that's good. We know that there are other supernatural powers besides God, aren't there? And we know that they act on the semi and unconscious state oftentimes. And so we have to be very careful, as you're saying, George. We don't look to people that come back in these afterlife experiences or near-death experiences for authority, do we? We have to be very careful about that. The Word of God is our authority. Men are curious as to what lies on the other side. But why don't they go to the Word of God? That's just what you were speaking of, weren't you? And I believe that's the path of wisdom. Because again, the demon powers certainly can act on the semi-conscious and unconscious state. And they do that. And so we have to be very careful about these many books that are being written. They do not have the authority of God. The Word of God is written with God's authority.
Just one other comment on this, too. Our time is gone. But the Lord Jesus, when he was here, realizing the awful reality of a lost eternity, he did give some description and warning concerning it. You have to realize in the 16th of Luke, he's speaking to Jews, and he speaks of things in a character that they could understand. And when he speaks of Abraham being carried, or Lazarus being, Lazarus being carried into the bosom of Abraham, that was Jewish in character. But it's interesting when it speaks of the departed saints in Christianity, when Paul speaks of it, he says, absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's all he says about it. And I have sometimes wondered that with those who write books and pages on having gone to heaven temporarily and all that and give you these wonderful descriptions, I don't think, as we've been saying, there's any scriptural authority for that. I believe when my father got one glimpse of the Lord Jesus, it eclipsed everything else. He is now enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus. What else he may be enjoying, who else he may be enjoying, the scripture doesn't tell us. And to imagine beyond that, we are, as you say, simply using our imagination, and it simply becomes fanciful things that we do not have the authority for the Word of God. Those who died in faith in the Christian era are absent from the body and present with the Lord, period. They are in the enjoyment of the Lord's presence. What else beyond that is only our imagination?
The rich man, well, he wasn't really rich in hell, I know, but he could see Abraham and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and so he spoke to Abraham, but he doesn't say anything about Lazarus, the rich man. And I take it, brethren, that it is so overwhelming glory that is before a person that is departed to be with Christ that other things just fade into the distance in comparison. We little realize the glory that is there. And I love to hear of those that get close to the end and when they're conscious and see something beyond and the glory that shines on their face as they pass from this life into the other. It's beautiful to hear those experiences. And there are experiences, brethren, and sometimes the experiences that are written about are not contrary to Scripture, so let's not discount that either.
Pardon.
You sing number 77 in the back, speaking in the third stanza. With mercy and with judgment my well time he woke. I am news of sorrow were luster with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned. When thrones where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Number 77 in the back, if you sing the whole thing.
The sands of time are